Well, good morning, church. I'm Ryan White. I'm the pastor here at Elam, and it is a joy to be opening up God's Word with you. This is our last Sunday of Advent, and it's our next message in our series that we're calling Holiday Travel Plans. And we do have sermon notes, so if you would like sermon notes and you need them, raise your hand. And Willie, I'm going to deputize you to be our sermon note hander-outer today. So in this series, each week we're examining a different biblical character's holiday travel plans, and we're discovering how their Christmas journey might inform our own. And it's my hope that these figures might serve as guides and travel companions for us as we too make our way to an encounter with humanity's Savior and King. And today's journey is that of the shepherds visiting the manger. It's the story that Noah began to read for us at the lighting of the Advent candle. It's the tale that Linus recites when Charlie Brown cries out in desperation, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And this scene, it acts like the icing on the Christmas cake. It's the Hallmark-style finale that warms our heart and brings an unexpected tear to our eyes. It is somehow both deeply moving and unexpectedly, surprisingly strange. So we're going to explore today, and our first question is quite simply, who is traveling in these holiday travel plans? And we read in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Our travelers are the lowly shepherds of Bethlehem. And shepherds maintain an odd place in the psyche of ancient Israel. On the one hand, Israel's greatest king, David, the giant slayer, the man after God's own heart, was himself once a lowly shepherd of Bethlehem. Also, in his most famous song, he will go on to describe God as a shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." It's a lovely pastoral metaphor, and we cherish the image of a shepherd sleeping under the stars, surrounded by and nurturing his cute flock of white, fluffy sheep. It's a precious image to us. Yet, on the other hand, do you know who most ancient Israelites actively despised in the cold reality of life? Shepherds. Dirt-caked, musky-smelling, vagabond shepherds. And while I find this disconnect to be shocking, it's true. Israelites love the notion of a shepherd while despising shepherds themselves. You see, shepherds were, they were lowly laborers. Most were poor men who tended their own sheep while being paid a small stipend to watch the animals of their more wealthy neighbors. Some weren't even owners, but servants, immigrants, youngest sons or daughters, not exactly the cream of society. There also seems to have been a serious ick factor when it comes to shepherding. Now, I want to see a show of hands. How many of you would thrill to share a lunch table with a mortician, with a guy who pumps septic systems, or a dude that processes and cleans fish all day? Anyone? No? Most folks would say, "Hey, instead of lunch, let's do dinner. You know, go home, shower, disinfect, and we'll catch up later." I don't think we're supposed to think of shepherds as mostly these manly camping enthusiasts with a big heart for animals. The reality and the sense would be closer to homeless person who beds down with the livestock. And the prejudice against shepherds was real. It was so bad that the religious establishment deemed them ceremonially unclean and barred them from worshiping in the temple. Many considered shepherds to be morally unclean as well. They were perceived as shifty and lazy, mostly because they didn't stay in one place long, and they always just seemed to be lying about. The legal system deemed shepherds so untrustworthy that their testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. And to farmers, shepherds were nothing more than trespassers and thieves. To them, it was built into the business model. We wander onto other people's property, and we feed them with their pasture land, their private property. Free grazing, yes. And how many of us wouldn't raise a ruckus if all of a sudden you woke up and there was a herd of goats on your front lawn munching under the watchful eye of some shabby man in rags? Actually, I would not mind. I do not like mowing the lawn. So, but to summarize, shepherds, they're seen as lowly, unclean, morally suspect. They're outcasts in their society, and yet they're the protagonists of our story, our men in the spotlight. So it leads us to our second question. Why do the shepherds embark on the journey? We've been theorizing that lack, longing, or loneliness drives a lot of these holiday travels. And surely these men are lonely, they're isolated, they're rebuffed by their neighbors, they spend all their time with sheep. They also certainly suffer from lack. They lack power, prestige, resources. I also imagine they experience some longing, a longing to be free from discrimination, from economic exploitation, from the domination of Rome. It is not lack, longing, or loneliness that catalyzes their journey. Instead, we hear, "Hark! Hark!" And the herald angels sing. So verse 9, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" The hills of Bethlehem light up with the glory of God's presence. Brilliance pierces the darkness, and our shepherds shield their blinded eyes, and soon they discern a shining figure, a heavenly being who's come to a bunch of just lowly nobodies to proclaim good news. The Greek word for good news is euangelion, and its meaning's a little bit more technical than you might think. That word, gospel, good news, often appeared in official Roman propaganda, and it was attached to those imperial proclamations that announced the birth of the emperor's heir, or his coming of age, or his accession to the throne. "Hear ye, hear ye." The royal messenger would come into the marketplace and shout, "Emperor Caesar Augustus has adopted his nephew Tiberius as his heir. This is good news for you and good news for all his subjects, because it will mean stability for the empire and the continuance of Rome's peace and protection of the globe. Gods be praised. Hear ye, hear ye." And many such Roman gospels had been trumpeted over the years with little impact on the shepherds of Bethlehem. Why should they care which crazed Roman dictator wore the purple in far-off Rome? To them, Roman peace and security meant more high taxes, more violent oppression, more imperial bureaucrats meddling in their day-to-day lives. And yes, a new Caesar was news, but it wasn't good news. But now the God of the universe, the Lord of their forefathers, has his own gospel to proclaim, his own birth announcement, which really will be good news to those at the bottom of society. "Rejoice, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Did you know in the whole New Testament, this is the only verse where these three titles appear together? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's noteworthy. It needs us, we need to kind of consider what each word is meant to communicate to us. The child first will be Savior, Soter. That's neither a purely religious nor a purely political term. It's used to speak of those who liberate God's people from all that oppresses them. Whether that evil comes through a foreign occupier, through domestic exploitation, through the devastation of disease, through the destructive power of one's own sin. The angel tells us that a Savior has born, this child has been born for our rescue. We're also told that this child is the Christ, the Anointed One, or you might be more familiar with the Hebrew word Messiah. You see, in ancient Israel, kings and priests were anointed with oil as a sign of two things: God's giving them of authority, so their God-given authority, and God's endorsement of their leadership. So this child is not just any rescuer. He's God's hand-picked rescuer, the one who comes in God's authority to carry out God's will, and that God approves of everything that he says and does. But at this moment of time, the Jews weren't just looking for any Messiah. They were expecting the coming of the Messiah, God's ultimate emissary, the one who would fill all the promises God made to their ancestors. They longed for this king and priest who would bring Israel a definitive victory over her enemies and establish God's reign upon the earth. And the angel declares, yes, that is who has been born. And finally, the angel calls the child Lord, Kurios. That's what you write in Greek when you're trying not to spell out God's sacred name, a name that the Jews considered so holy that they trembled to say it or even write it. It's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. We pronounce those Hebrew letters Yahweh. So what an announcement. God's long-promised, long-expected deliverer has come. God has sent his ultimate emissary. In fact, God has come himself. This child is the Lord. He is God with us, the creator of the universe, the being which time and space cannot contain has taken on our humanity and stepped down into history to save us. And I imagine the shepherds hear this and they're absolutely dumbfounded. And dumbfounded to be the target audience for this announcement. And that's before what happens next. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Our familiarity with these texts, I think, can cause us to miss some intriguing details. What does host mean? Anyone? A lot? Yes? That's how we use it. Host is a military term. It means legion. It means army. The shepherds witness a truly fearsome sight. Thousands upon thousands of angelic warriors, fierce-faced, kitted out for battle, suddenly appear before them. And yes, terror is an appropriate response. But then this army of light breaks out in song. Has anyone seen the Disney animated film Tangled? Anyone? Yes, okay. So there's this great moment where the young, naive Rapunzel, she with the long hair and the tower, she stumbles into a tavern filled with ruffians and thugs, and the threat of danger just hangs in the air, and there's tension, and you grow all concerned and afraid for the starry-eyed princess. And then suddenly, these hardened hooligans break out into a jaunty show tune and start crooning about their dreams. It's a fun, random part of the movie. And it sounds flip, but that's the vibe I'm getting over the skies of Bethlehem. A troop of heavenly warriors donning choir robes and suddenly breaking out into Broadway song. And what do they sing about? They don't sing about battle. They sing about peace, of God putting the world to rights and doing away with enmity and strife, of the lowly and undeserving experiencing God's goodwill and gracious favor and becoming objects of his delight. The shepherds are essentially serenaded with the words that God would later speak over his son at his baptism. They're essentially saying, "You are God's beloved sons, with whom he is well pleased. See, he gives even his son for you." And then it's all over. The inky blackness returns, stars are again twinkling in the sky, and in that stunned stillness, the shepherds have to process what they've seen or heard. And they realize they are the only people for whom this incredible display was put on. They alone have been given this news, entrusted with this gospel, and they must respond. They must get moving. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. So what was their journey like? This one I can actually visualize in my head because I studied abroad in Israel and the Palestinian territories in grad school. So I can picture this run. And that's essentially what it was. It was a mere sprint into town. It's a few miles at most from the hills surrounding Bethlehem into the village of Bethlehem. It's over terrain. It's mostly downhill. And we're not even told what, if anything, they do with their sheep. Do they abandon them on the hillside? Do they quickly get them into pens? Or do they drive them ahead of them down into the village? Regardless, this is a journey made with little preparation and at great speed. They race into Bethlehem. And why do our travelers end up at their particular destination? Well, the angel had given them a sign. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Those details code peasant. They head into the village and they look for Jesus among the homes of the poor. Because nutrition was so lacking in the ancient world and folks didn't always get the calcium they needed for their bones and their diets, midwives would tightly wrap the limbs of newborns with linen so that they would grow straight and strong. And also, there's nothing that says poor folk more than taking an animal's feeding trough and converting it into a crib. And don't forget, this little village is small. At most, there's 1,000 people, but we're more likely talking about a few hundred homes in Bethlehem. So the shepherds, they make a beeline to the poor part of town, which is probably their neighborhood, and start poking their heads into people's windows and doors in search of the child. And what happens when they reach their destination? Verse 16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. What happens when they get there? The shepherds are welcomed to behold the Christ child, and the experience changes them. I have to stop and marvel. Can you imagine a bunch of homeless guys being welcomed into the White House, led with hushed tones into the Lincoln bedroom so that they might stand vigil at the crib of the president's newborn son? Can you picture the first lady letting them cradle her child in their arms and sing him a lullaby? No, they wouldn't get past the front gate. Secret Service would get them, it would detain them, it would be trouble. Yet someone far more important than the president's son is born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and shepherds are invited to his bedside to hold and behold him. And really, my brain cannot understand why God would so demean himself to arrive in this way. Here is God's son, God's very heart and self, the rescuer long promised to humanity, and he shows up like this. Conceived out of wedlock to teenage parents, most of society would see him not as the miracle child he is, but as a bastard. He was born in obscurity and poverty. He was heralded by shepherds who were so dirty that they didn't let them walk into the temple. He was proclaimed by men whose integrity was so suspect that they couldn't even testify in court. Explain to me how any of this makes sense. A few years ago, I learned a new Christmas carol called Child of the Poor. And it goes something like this. And I'm just going to read it to you. Helpless and hungry, lowly afraid, wrapped in the chill of midwinter, comes now among us, born into poverty's embrace, new life for the world. And then the chorus, who is this who lives with the lonely, sharing their sorrows, knowing their hunger? This is Christ revealed to the world in the eyes of a child of the poor. Bring all the thirsty, all who seek peace, bring those with nothing to offer, strengthen the feeble, say to the frightened heart, fear not, here is your God. This will be a sign to you, shepherds. This will be proof that this gospel that I proclaim will meet you where you live. This good news will find you in your suffering and touch your actual lives. This child has not only come for the rich and the powerful, for the important and the worthy, he has come for you. And the angel gives the shepherds two instructions. Do you remember what they were? Fear not and behold. The angel did not come simply to share news, but to extend that invitation. Fear not and behold. We're first invited to lay aside fear. Yes, throughout this night, the shepherds have trembled in awe, but the angel commands them to reject fear. Fear has no place in this gospel because perfect love casts out fear. And what is happening in Bethlehem is exactly that, a revelation of perfect love. So we're invited this Advent season to take whatever is causing us fear, trepidation, and release it to God. Some of you are sitting here under the weight of a cancer diagnosis. Others are grappling with other types of frailty in their bodies. Some are facing financial uncertainty and instability. Some carry just a heaviness because of brokenness and strife in your family. Others are saddened by the state of the world or the state of your heart. Some fear that they're not doing enough, that they can never be enough, that they will never know a love without condition, or that with one slip, one mistake, their whole world might come crashing down. And to us, the gospel shouts, "Fear not." And we can name that fear. We can acknowledge it. We can bring it out into the open. We can put it at the foot of the manger and give it to our God. Fear not. How come? Why is it safe to lay that anxiety at Jesus' feet? Because the gospel proclaims to us, "Behold your belovedness and behold your God." Flip with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Christians in the Roman colony of Philippi. And this community is primarily battle-hardened Roman veterans who've known the ravages and deprivations of war. And they've survived, and this is life after. And Paul is challenging them as the newly adopted people of Jesus to let go of their fear and their pride and to elevate the needs of others above their own. And listen how he explains his reasoning. Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let go of your fears. Let go of your interest, your ambition, your security, and entrust yourself wholly to God, because behold, God, the one who is utterly righteous and holy and powerful, the one who's worthy of all glory and praise, loves you so much that he was willing to lay aside all of his status. He was willing to lay aside his perfect communion with the Trinity, all his divine prerogatives, and become nothing for us. Not just a child of the poor. Not just someone who knows deprivation and frailty and want. Not just someone maligned and rejected and unjustly persecuted. Paul says he took the form of a servant. He allowed himself to be humbled, reduced to the level of a slave, so that we might be rescued and experience God's life, experience God's promises fulfilled. A slave does the work of another so they do not have to. Jesus dies our death for us, so instead of dying, we might live. And if God loved us so much that he was willing to take up our poverty, take on our pain, take up our mortal flesh, and give himself for us, how can we hold on to fear? How can we grip tight onto our own interests and try to force the future to bend in our direction? We don't need to save ourselves. We don't need to protect ourselves. Let fear go and trust him. Behold, your God is the child in the manger and the man on the cross. And Paul would go on to tell this to the Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Or as the angel said, fear not and behold, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a child who will be Christ the Lord, the Savior for you. Before we end, I have one final note. Be aware that we cannot behold passively or at a distance. The crowds hear the shepherds' report and they wonder. They may have even felt something inside. They may have marveled and asked, could this be? What could this mean? But it did not touch them. They did not receive it. The gospel did not change them. And that's because beholding requires an active response. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened that the Lord has made known to us. In order to behold, you must believe the news that has been shared with you, or at least suspend your disbelief. Could these tidings of great joy actually be true? And to discover that, you'll have to get moving. You can't behold from a distance. You'll need to approach, to get close and intimate, to see with your own eyes, to open yourself to the possibility of witnessing something wholly unexpected. So resolve to go over and see this thing that has happened and behold him yourself. And maybe you've come and beheld. Maybe you've come and adored. Take another page out of the shepherd's playbook. Make him known. You, like the shepherds, are stewards of a gospel. A child has been born who changes history. A king gave his life so that we might live. God came down, laying aside the full status of heaven so that he might be humbled and we might be elevated and made heavenly. Knowing our weakness, God doesn't demand better from us. Instead, in love, he gave everything to make us better. Share that news to someone who is fearful, downtrodden, feeling unloved, laboring to save themselves. There is good news of great joy that will be for all people. And as you share, don't forget to glorify and praise God for all that he has done for us. Glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. God, you came in a strange and unexpected way. And while it warms our hearts, it leaves us stunned. It leaves us marveling that you could look down with eyes of love and say, yep, they're worth it. Yep, I'll go through all of that. I'll suffer all that shame. I'll die their death to make them new, to wash them clean. God, your heart is so bigger, much bigger than ours. We look in the mirror sometimes and say, I don't think I'm worth it. And you say, no, I love you. And behold your God who comes to rescue and save, to give everything to make you and the world new. So God, we say thank you, we love you, we receive you, and we shout this good news back to one another and to those who have not yet heard it and need it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.